please, to Hebrews chapter 12. I realize that we're going to be covering this in greater detail when we get to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Fortunately, obviously, it's going to be a few years before we get there because we are now currently in chapter 2, and you realize there are 10 chapters that we have yet to study in addition to the remainder of the second chapter. Therefore, knowing that that is the case, I don't feel any problem in covering, at least by way of introduction, the subject which deals with divine discipline from Hebrews 12. Let's review quickly what discipline actually is used for. I alluded to it earlier briefly. Remember, it is always based on grace. God does not discipline because he's mean. God does not discipline arbitrarily. He just doesn't pick out a few people and say, I think I'll whack them around a little bit because I don't like them for some reason. It's not the reason for discipline. Every believer is going to be disciplined when they get out of fellowship. That's a guarantee. But the discipline will vary. And please remember, it'll vary based on, one, the individual himself, and two, the degree to which that discipline is meaningful. For example, he is not going to discipline a very, very young believer for the same thing that he would discipline an adult believer for. And the reason for that is because it is expected that an adult believer, and I don't mean adult by virtue of age chronologically, but spiritual age through spiritual growth. Remember, there are three types of ages that we have. One is our physical age, whatever you might be, 25, 35, 65, 105. I think we'd have to end it there somewhere. If you fall into that category between, that's your physical age. Then you have your spiritual age. You know, I've been saved for 40 years. And then, or actually your born-again age. And then you have your spiritual growth age. And I've known people, for example, that were saved for over 40 years and were still like that child in the overflow room. Somebody had to change its diapers every so often. It was totally helpless and useless. It would lie on its back, just kind of trying to survive, had to be constantly cared for by other members of the human race, totally people dependent. There's nothing wrong with that in infants. We expect that. But if a person, for example, is 40 years old and they still have infant characteristics, we say, something is wrong. Something is wrong. There has been no development in that child, mentally or physically. Well, the same thing holds true in the Christian life. If you are X amount of years old in Christ and you're still acting as an infant, it's obvious something's wrong. And the reason why we are successful here is because we try to train from infancy all the way to spiritual maturity. Now, if you don't want to reach spiritual maturity or advance in the Christian life, go somewhere else. Just stay ignorant all your life, die the sin unto death, stand before the Lord in that day and see all your works go up in fire or in smoke. But if you want to advance, that's what I'm here for. That's why I've been waxing forth here now for 28 years. That's not because of the encouragement, I might add, although I am encouraged by most of you. If we're not so, well, I could go somewhere else, but I'm not planning on it. You're stuck with me. TB, as we said in our younger years, being translated, too bad. We had another one, but I won't give you that one. All right. What is the purpose, therefore? Oh, some of you know that one. Okay. What is the purpose, therefore, for God's punitive actions upon us? It's correction. It's to punish. I know it's rough. But it happens. He encourages us. He trains us. And then the one that we least understand is, as a result of it, there's a motivational aspect that results. God wants to motivate us. I see it all the time. I saw it with the raising of my four children, and now that I have quite a bit of care regarding my granddaughter, I can see where many times correction, it may not have to be physical, simply verbal, but the basis is motivation. Sometimes we tell them to hurry. That's motivational. Quit dilly-dallying. Instead of playing with your toys, pick them up. And that teaches them a pattern, you see. It teaches them that when they're through doing something with something, they put it back in the place from where they got it. And see, girls learn that much faster than guys. They're stubborn. Hey, guys, I just helped you, if you don't realize it. You know, you leave your socks there and the towel where it was, and she's constantly saying to you, can't you put anything back where you found it? You know. So you remember what Pastor Miller says, we're just a little slower in that area. I actually find myself doing things now that I would never have thought of doing in my 20s. Actually picking things up afterwards. And it wasn't because I was constantly being verbally attacked by my wife. I just learned. But see, look how long it took me. You know, I don't have much before I'm 65. Don't be concerned. I'm not going to retire. I can't. You say, what about 70? I might think about it then, but I'll still be the pastor of Westside Bible. Be assured. The IRS has a funny way of doing things. They say once you reach 70, they cannot tax you on taxes that you've already paid, so you have an unlimited salary. There's no cap. Oh, wait. I'm young and healthy. I know you differ in that evaluation, but I sense that. God wants to motivate us. Why motivate us? Because many of us need to be pushed. Do you remember that teacher that you had that you never forgot because they were the most motivational person in your life? It may have been a coach. They may not have been a coach. I've known some coaches, by the way, that instead of motivating their young people, they destroyed them. If you want a good, accurate account of that, see my son. There were times that I wanted to intervene on his behalf, and he kept saying, no, Dad, please, no. Which meant that I wanted to go talk to this man. And sometimes I wanted to go and not talk to this man. He was not a good motivator. He was a belittler. He was one that made you feel small and insignificant rather than encouraging you. Coaches are supposed to encourage, not discourage. The greatest coach that ever existed and still exists is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're on his team. And he's not going to walk up to you and say, by the way, I just wanted you to know you stink. The enemy does that. And members of the team don't go to each other and say, you stink, even though they might. You try to encourage them. Oh, that's all right. Next time. You know, you've struck out four times in a row. That's all right. Tomorrow's another day. Or the best you could do is hit a little squibbler out to the pitcher, you know, and he throws you out by a mile. That's all right. We encourage. Instead of when you come back to the bench and you're already disgusted in yourself, your head is hung low, and there's no one that can walk as sorrowful as my granddaughter and Robin. Apparently it's genetic. You know, she'll be standing there like this, just looking at me, and I'll say something to her, and she goes, I mean, just falls apart. That's one of these. Dejected. Keep that in mind, by the way. You'll understand Hebrews 12 better. That dejected, sorrowful, pitiful look that we get. when we are punished or rebuked. God rebukes us, wants to encourage us. Sometimes he uses it just to get our attention. You know, I call that Operation 2x4. Some people can just hear a whisper and they pick it right up. Others have to be slapped alongside the head, first of all, to get their attention. Were you speaking? We've got a few of those people here. I know, I can tell by the bruises on the side of your face. We also learn to distinguish between divine discipline and divine judgment. Not only are there two different words that are used, but there are two different categories of Homo sapien that are involved. One, divine judgment comes upon unbelievers only. Divine discipline comes upon believers only. So don't ever say, I'm under the judgment of the Lord. No, you're not. You're under the discipline of the Lord. And I think terminology should be clarified. Nomenclature is very important in science. It's very important in anything that's meaningful. Some of you that are now, or at least you think you are, computer literate, you know how important information is in conveyance as far as proper nomenclature. You know the difference between bytes and bits. You know the difference between ROM and RAM. I think. You know the difference between this and that. And so when you're talking to someone and you say something with regard to a computer, you use the proper terminology. Not, you know that thing that's in there that whirls around, that stores information, that is making a funny noise. Oh, you mean the hard drive? Yeah. I remember many years ago when I was first getting into the thing, Rick said to me, and I quote, the question is not if a hard drive is going to go out, but rather when. It's inevitable it's going to quit. Say, oh no, did you have to tell me that? I come to church to get comforted, not threatened that my hard drive is going out. Some of your hard drives have already gone out. You need to be reformatted. See, every time you confess your sin, you're reformatted. You're ready to get new information. Unfortunately, that means that everything has been taken off. You know, format, star, dot, star, whatever. You don't want to ever put that in your computer and then assign a drive to it. That could be disastrous. In IBM machines, you even get the warning. Warning! All data will be destroyed on drive C. Do you really want to do this? And if you put yes and then hit enter, you're in trouble. If you say no and just bail out, you're in great shape. It obeys you. And please remember something about computers. Don't ever complain about your computer. The computer is only as good as the person operating it and the software that runs it. I hear people all the time, damn computer. Now, why don't you look in the mirror and say, you stupid person. We try to do things with them that they're unable to do. I love the way the movies does it. Man, they've got those computers doing everything but walking around killing people. Oh, they even have those. Imaginary individuals that are running through wires, you know, through transmission lines, telephone cables. That's excellent entertainment, but it doesn't happen that way. And for those of you that operate modems, have you ever watched a movie where a guy's operating a modem? You think he got through every time and everything, and he can access government accessing and so on. Do you realize how difficult that is? I'm even told to wait sometimes on America Online. And that's just to access the main web. See, I used a whole bunch of language there, and you should know that. I've had people come in here and they say, well, I don't like this church. Why? Because you have language that is so different than what I'm used to hearing. Well, anything that is technical has language with it. things and stuff don't cut it in life, folks. If you're a carpenter and somebody says to you, give me an 8D box nail, you go, what's that? If you're working in woodwork and someone says, by the way, I need a joiner, well, what's that? Some people call a joiner a planer and a planer a joiner. There are two different things. And the reason why we call a skill saw is because that's become a trade associate. It's a circular saw. Here's a good one. Here's a beauty. Somebody says, I got a drill, and I need a, what? Wrong. That is not a bit. It is a drill. A bit is what you put in a brace, and you go like this. It's a wood brace. It's used for cutting wood only. Bits. Now you say, what about a computer? Bit something else. And Adam bit into the fruit of the thing. Another bit. Hey, it's your language. And we talk about bits and pieces. I hear more people saying, hey, do you have a drill bit? I wish I could get one and just have somebody make me one. Some funny looking thing that has a twist to it, but at the same time, it's used for wood but can cut metal. There's no such animal. How about an illegitimate file? Huh? As opposed to a single cut file. It's called a bastard file. Remember when I first heard that? I love that, boy. I went around, give me that bastard file. You know, when you're young, you just want to use profanity, right? Give me that bastard file. And you were correct. It said right on it. Then I wondered if it was for only those who were. Well, God tells us he deals with us as children and not as illegitimate children. Very important to understand nomenclature. The greatest of all sciences is the Word of God. Doctrine. So let's not get disturbed or faint-hearted when we hear nomenclature that is something we never heard before. Where till I put that chart back on the board? You'll see what I mean. Please remember that we are ultimately studying the doctrine of the 10 problem-solving devices. This is simply a side study of that based on the first problem-solving device, which is the only one that works outside of the sphere of power. Remember, when the believer is filled with the Spirit, he enters into the realm of the power of the Spirit. And we've simply depicted it as a circle. Why? Because it's called the sphere of power. It is the locative or the point of location of power. The word power is from dynami, from which we get our English word dynamite. Unfortunately, there's another better word, dynamic. I would much rather have a dynamic Christian than an explosive one. We have enough of those. You know, you talk to them and they blow their top. No, we want somebody that has dynamics in their life. So we also get the word dynamic from it. And I think that's more correct in the translation of the word dynami. I've heard so many pastors or Bible teachers say, you know, that's where we get the word dynamite from, and that means power. No, dynamite means explosive. Okay? The power that is available here is based on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is the sphere of power that every believer can have. Every believer can have this power. But when you get out of fellowship, which you very easily do as a result of choice, you choose to sin. I love those people that, well, I don't really, but I'm using that metaphorically. Those people that say, well, we don't have a human will. Where have they been? When I want to do certain things, I do them. And when I don't want to do them, well, guess what? I just don't do them. Last night I got home, I looked in the pool. Pool looked fairly clean, blue. I was satisfied until the jandy went on, and all it did was do this. There's a little short stub sticking out of the, which means the jandy broke. So I ran out there and just shut everything down, turned on the lights, jumped in the pool, got the jandy, hooked it back up. No, I did not. It's still that way. It was much easier for me to go over to the switch and go, kluk. I just shut it off. It'll survive one night without that funny-looking porpoise running around cleaning the bottom. It really doesn't clean the bottom, you understand. All it does is stir it up. But it does a good job. I'm not selling jandies. But I had a choice. Would I rather do that or go back in the house and sit down and just relax? I opted to go back in the house, sit down, and relax. And mention the jandy is broken. That was another option. See, vocabulary and words, sentences, are volitional. You know what I'm talking about because you say to yourself, oh, why did I say that? Or why didn't I say this? You chose not to. You know, some of you have a syndrome that I call grab one's ankle, lift it to one's face, insert foot into one's mouth, and then speak. That's called foot in mouth disease. Get out here. And the only thing you can do is the big R, rebound, confession of sin. Rebound exactly as it implies. Sure, it's a basketball term. But I'm not going to down the term because it's a term used in some sport. It means to bounce back. When the ball hits the backboard and somebody gets it and put it, say, rebound. It means to bounce back. So what are you supposed to do? Bounce back. Bounce back where? Where you got out of? Here. But this is the only place where the first problem-solving device works. All the other nine work in here, inside of the power sphere. Now, how does it work? Well, here's what we're preparing you for. And it's interesting that I was talking to some people recently who do not, for legitimate reasons, come to Sunday morning class. And they were totally void of understanding this. You say, what was your suggestion? Get the tapes. Now, doesn't that look complicated? No. Is it clear, by the way, or is it... Ooh, wow. That is actually clear. It's not complicated if you know what it's all about. If you're here for the first time, this looks like a mess. Well, since you all understand it, we'll move on from there. This, by the way, this chart is available in the tape room. Even if I did this, it might help. You say, that's just backwards. Doesn't matter, does it? I could put it that way and it wouldn't make any difference if you don't know what it means. All right, here it is. This is a combination of three doctrines that are taught from God's Word. One, Operation Z. See the shape? Two, the doctrine of the soul and the storage compartments in your soul. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. And then the problem-solving devices on the defense line of your soul against the adversities of life. Here, David Engel was pleased to use Scud missiles. Scud, satanically coordinated underhanded deployment. Isn't that great? Hey, we got some people to do some thinking here. The 10 problem-solving devices then become your defenses. See, the average believer is defenseless. He goes into life and tries to live his life without his armor, as per Ephesians 6. You're told to put on your armor. Why would we be told? By the way, that's a clue. If God says put on the armor of God through the Apostle Paul, what does that tell you? That we're in a fight. There's a battle going on. And most believers are casualties. They're lying in the battlefield, casualties, bleeding. They're shot down. Why? Because they don't understand the armor that is given to them. You know there's an armor in marriage? Why do you suppose people who've been married potentially could be married for 40, 50, 60 years? Because they put their armor on. You mean against each other? No. Against the outside forces that would attempt to intrude. Any married couple here this morning, all you have to do is lower your shields, and a woman or a man could enter in and intrude into that relationship. You say, no, not in my case. Don't say that. You guys that are single, you go to a place where other single people are, and there's an aura that's coming out of their life. It says, I'm available. But a married woman should never have that aura. But some do. And guys pick up on it right away. It's not animalistic. It's just human nature. And when a couple dedicate themselves together and say, I am not available, you see, the principle of right man, right woman, listen to it. It's only man, only woman. No other woman exists. And you don't start looking at the others to compare it with yours. That wife, that husband, I know this is rough. Oh, girls, guys, listen, they are incomparable. There's no one else like them. You say, yeah, you're right. I meant that in the good sense. But you can always say, well, you know, most people go into marriages today like buying a car. Yeah, if I don't like it, trade it in, get another one. I can always replace it. No. Enough of that. Now, the information that is finally fed through under Operation Gap, Operation Z, I'm not going to go into this because you already know that. If you don't, keep coming to Bible class. I'll hit it again. That information begins to fill, this arrow you remember should go down this way, begins to fill the various compartments of your soul. And then the relative information that's in frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, the norms and standards, and or synesthesis, conscience of your soul, the momentum section, the wisdom section, that information then is cycled up and fills the voids that are in the 10 problem-solving devices. See, even if you know these 10, I mean, you know them in their proper order. You even know them in their order that was originally given and in the revised order. But if you don't have any content, It's like you try to access a file, and the worst thing that you can see, after having written 30 pages of notes into a computer, and then it says, no file found. Oh no! Where did it go? I'll never forget the time I was down in, up in, wherever in Tucson. To me, it's down because we are north of Tucson. They say I'm going down to Phoenix. Why? Because of the elevation. To me, I'm up and down. You get the idea? All right. It's the way you look at it. I look at a map and that's down to me. I see it flat. So John Hentz invited me over and we went to his office and he says, I want to show you this program. And so, show me the program. And then he says, now watch, when I want to access a file, he says, I've been working on this file and there's about, I said, what's the matter? Here was his conclusion. Now, this is many years ago. I'm sure he's overcome this. It's in here somewhere. How would you like to have a computer where the information is in there somewhere? And with the latest hard drives, you've got about a gig and a half of information. Or even 500 megs of information, and you say, it's in there somewhere. Oh, that's nice. I'll find it someday. Yeah, if you have a millennium, you might. Especially if you have about, you know, 400 or 500 directories with subdirectories. You ever notice, by the way, for you people, relax, that run Windows 3.1, that if something ever hangs up and you have to get out, it writes a temporary file wherever it wants to. It just says, oh, this is a nice place, and it throws it in there. So, you know what I'm talking about, because you probably have the same problems that I have with Windows 3.1 occasionally. That's a software problem, by the way. Take it up with Gates. You know, he's the richest man in the world. $300 billion, is it? That's scary. That is scary. I know, because I've got part of it in my computer. I think some of those technicians sit around and say, let's see if these guys have any brains at all. You know, and all of a sudden, bloop, you know, the horns pop out and the tail comes out and it's forked and all the rest of it. I know designers of automobiles do that. Let's see if they can get to this part. Because you know, humanly speaking, the engine would have to be on a hoisted out before you could change that part, but they put it in there purposely. Do you ever try to remove an oil pressure sender? I was told that I had a filter on my 4Runner. I can't find it. Fuel filter. I can't find it. McCack says, yeah, you got one. It's right under the manifold. What a beautiful place to put it. The guy that designed the Camry, V6, slanted the engine on the side. Don't you know why they slanted the engine on the side? So you couldn't get to those rear three plugs. Because if they'd have put it in straight, you could do it. They said, we want mechanics to cuss. We want them to learn new words. I've never even tried to change the rear three plugs on my Camry. I take it to a mechanic and listen to him cuss. I love it. Hey, here's a box. Say another word. Once the information cycles through these seven compartments and ends up here, now you can use it because you've got information connected with it.
That's why people have problems operating their motor vehicles. I'm convinced there are some of you here this morning that have accessories that you have no idea of what it's for. It's in there. Oh, is that what that's for? Yeah. Is your VCR still flashing 12? There are some people, all they know how to do is put the thing in and hit play. That's it. What a great piece of machinery. Have you tried to record anything? What? Oh, no. Mine's still flashing on 12. Don't get me past that. Well, haven't you tried to program it? What? You want to use Rebound? You better have information regarding it. Now, what happens if you don't use it? Divine discipline. That's why we're studying what we're studying. If you refuse to get back into fellowship, God's going to discipline you. Now, the result will be one of four things I'm anticipating, but I think you should have this drummed into your mind, because it is inevitable that all of us are going to get out of fellowship in some point in our life. If you're going to come to me and say to me, I've never been out of fellowship, I'm going to send you to Maurice. And he's going to take one look at you and laugh in your face. Because I know that Maurice has been out of fellowship at least once. And Glenn twice. But Joe never gets out of fellowship until she gets to school. And then she spends half the day rebounding. See what the school does for you? It makes you use doctrine. You teachers. Those lovely little creatures that you call your class, sitting in your midst. They never get you out of fellowship, do they? You parents, your children never get you out of fellowship. Those of you that don't have children, your employees never get you out of fellowship. Your employer never does. He's such a sweet person. Always commends you on everything you do. Even Gary can be a pain in the neck. I've heard some of you. What a tyrant. Next, I expect him to come out there with a whip and chains and chain us to the computers. Make that T-shirt. Bam! Snap of the whip. Oh, he's a businessman. He's got to sign your check. So when he snaps, you jump. That's the way it works. But in the meantime, you can complain. You know those things we do, muttering under our breath. But of course, we haven't gotten out of fellowship. Oh, yes, we have. We've lost our poise, our authority orientation. How about fellow workers? You want to hear the latest? One employee walks up to another who supposedly knows me. The employee to whom he's speaking is a member of Westside Bible. And he says, by the way, I understand your pastor carries a flask of whiskey in his pocket all the time. Boy, that's a good one. Where is it? First of all, I don't even own one. And why would I carry it around? That's his opinion. So this person started to talk to him in a manner becoming of a saint and was ostracized for it. Well, he started it, and he did. Four stages. Ah, oh, you got back to that. Yep. I haven't gotten that senile yet. One, you confess the discipline is completely removed. Oh, you say, I love that one. Two, the discipline continues as intense as it did right from the beginning, but now you're back in fellowship and you're able to bear it. You're able to ride it out. Three, the discipline is minimized. For lack of a better term, it's cut in half. The intensity is no longer as it was when you were out of fellowship, but it still continues. But the key again, as with the two, you are able to bear it because you're back in fellowship. Or three, it comes in four, it comes in stages. Staged or stages discipline simply says that God knows that the amount of discipline that He wants to give you that corresponds to that particular action on your part when you are out of fellowship is so intense that you cannot take it all at once. So the discipline comes, boom! And then it's lifted for a while. There's a period of rest. Why? So you can grow. So you can learn more truth. And then, boom, it hits you again. But you've grown now. You're stronger than you were initially. And it's always proportionate. Then there is a time of rest again. Now, I don't know how many stages God is going to bring on an individual, but I know in the life of David, for example, there were at least four stages in his life. All as a direct result of one sin. The sin with Bathsheba. But it didn't happen all at once. Now, this is new. You haven't heard this before this month. Or actually, last month. Because that's the first time I introduced it. Staged discipline is taught throughout the Scripture. We've missed it. See, what we want is this. I'm out of fellowship. I'm being disciplined. I'm going to confess it. God, remove the discipline so I can be happy. That's not the way it works. So be careful. When you get out of fellowship, you don't know what you're going to be able to do that will bring discipline from the Lord. And then you have no guarantee that He's going to lift it just because you got back into fellowship or minimize it. And it may come in stages in your life. And it may have been the direct result of a year before, 2 years before. With David, it was prolonged for many years. First stage of his discipline is a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Remember? The death of the child. And he mourned that child. That was between the union of David and Bathsheba. He said, well, what about the murder part? Well, see, more discipline. Then we have the rape of Terah. Remember that? Then later we have the death of Absalom, the revolution of Absalom, his own son. Man, that'd be tough to take. I heard of a pastor in Indiana. I feel sorry for the man. I wish I could empathize with him. His son went into the ministry. And you know, he must have thought to himself, man, just, you know, following the shoes of the old man, God has been pleased to give him the gift. You know what the kid did? He split the church and took the congregation from his own father. Now the father, I hear, is dying of cancer. It's doubtful that he'll live if he's already not expired. I heard it from somebody recently. I think he may have already died. Pretty close, just hovering to life. Imagine the sadness of this man on his deathbed. My son, my son, my son, as David did. Absalom, Absalom, my son, why? Absalom was a military genius. Discipline.
What's my point here? I think it's simple. You get out of fellowship, you're going to get disciplined. And I can't guarantee the form of discipline. It's God's sovereign choice to make. He doesn't ask you, is this all right with you if I... You know how we do with our kids? Did that really bother you? You don't confer with your kids as to the discipline. I tried that once. I said, all right, now, you've done this. I said to one of my daughters, what do you think you deserve? They always said the same thing. Nothing. No, there has to be some form of discipline. Ground me for an hour. Don't let me watch TV from the hours of 4 and 6 in the morning. You know, they always have a way of getting around reality. No, but when you hit them with something that really gets them. I used to start off by saying, you're grounded for a month. My wife would go. So we go in the other room, she says, don't you think that's a bit harsh? Well, I can start with that, and I can cut it back later. But if I say a week and she hasn't learned anything, or if he hasn't learned anything, now I can't add to it. That's unfair. I can always reduce the sentence, but I can't increase it. Because once I pass judgment, it's obvious. The judge has spoken. Here come the judge. But God knows exactly what sensitivity in your life he can probe to get discipline through. By the way, some of you are right there. You better get straightened out. It's clobber time! And may I warn those of you that are positive to the word and you're in fellowship, when you sense that someone is about to have the axe lowered, the boom to fall, you better stay clear of that person. Because you might get hit with some shrapnel. No. And a little bits and pieces of the explosion. You remember, when a grenade goes off, it may kill the enemy, but if there are children in the room, it might kill them too. Innocent people do get hurt. And that is why we're told categorically to separate from certain types of believers. Emotional types. And if it's evident to you the discipline is coming, now please, if it's your wife or your children, you can't help it. That's Oklahoma for help it. You just can't help the situation other than trying to remedy it. If it's your husband or one of your children, you can't remedy it. You might be able to. But you can't simply say, I separate myself from thee, and I will no longer have thee living in my house. Now, there may be a situation where that would occur, but that's under different circumstances. Get thee out, get thee out, get thee out. As Martin used to say, I separate from thee, I separate from thee. And you know the rest of the story. If you don't worry about it. You haven't missed anything. I part with thee, I part with thee, I part with thee. Whatever. Something like that. It's close. Thank you. I left out the best part, but that's okay. When you get out of fellowship, you're in the state of carnality. Carnality then develops into reversionism. Carnality simply says you're out of fellowship. Carnality is taken from the Greek word, which means of the flesh. Carnal means of the flesh. Carnality is from the sarx, from sarkikos. When we speak of someone as being sarkiko, it's simply the word that is translated carnal in our English Bibles. When we say of someone they are pneumatikos, it is from the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit. And when you put the kos on the end, it's referring to a person, and therefore a person who is pneumatikos, they are spiritual. And you can only be carnal or spiritual.
But carnality, you see, is only the beginning, because you can recover immediately. You can go right back to spirituality again. We're not talking about degrees of spiritual growth. We're talking about the state of spirituality. Because as we know, spirituality is an absolute. You either are or aren't. It's not relative. You confess, you're back in spiritual status. If you don't, carnality then begins to develop in further degeneration in your life. Stage one of reversionism. Stage two of reversion, all the way down to the sin unto death. The discipline is proportionate. Here's where the warning comes. You can actually get to the place where you no longer even sense the discipline because of maximum scar tissue. You have so hardened yourself against the Lord and against His Word, He can't get through to you anymore. And He says, this person cannot lose their salvation. I can't take that from them because I gave it as a free gift based on the work of my Son. The only alternative I have is to take that person from planet Earth prematurely, and you're plucked. Or you're left. That's discipline in itself. To go through the remainder of your life without the potentiality of any spirituality in your life. Totally void of any power of the Spirit, left to your own human resources as an example to other believers of what they should not be. There's your choice. So carnality then, as we saw, is a brief stay in the cosmic system. You know, you walk into Satan's department store, and you look around, you say, no, none of this is for me. He's got a supermarket of supermarkets. If you don't like that one, he'll take you into his big one, Cosmic 2. But he takes you into the first one first, and he shows you these things. And he says, what do you like? By the way, remember, whenever Satan gives anything, there's never grace connected with it. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. When God gives something to you, it's always free. Because His Son paid the principal of it and the debt. When Satan gives you anything, you pay the piper. Is that right? Is that correct? Pay the piper? He plays the tune, you pay him. It's like the government. Does the government ever give you anything free? You say, Social Security is free. Oh, really? Where did you get that idea from? I don't even like the term. Social Security. The word social right away starts me off. But then I don't want to act like a snake about it. Only one person got it. A viper. Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. But don't let Caesar give you anything, because the more he gives you, the more he takes. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The government giveth and the government taketh. And it taketh more than it giveth. It takes whatever it can get. Do you ever notice if you make a mistake on your income taxes, they never tell you you did, if it's to your benefit, but they'll sure tell you if it's to their benefit. I've never had one letter in the mail saying, we checked your taxes and we saw that you didn't deduct certain things that were legally deductible for you as a pastor, and therefore we're going to give you a check for $12,000. How about 12,000 pennies. I have never gotten anything back in 30 years of ministry. Ever. I always pay. And I was told by an accountant recently that for years I've been overpaying. They never told me that. They're not going to say to you, by the way, as a pastor, you know, you have the right to claim this, that, and the other. We notice you list these things, but you didn't claim them. Why? Oh, no. It's just the opposite. You didn't pay this, pay up or you go to jail. Okay, Caesar. That's my feeling. I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm in the devil's world. I'm not going to expect fair in the devil's world. I hear some of you saying, that's not fair. You're not in a fair world. Or the world's fair. You're in the devil's world. Don't ever forget it. And therein lies the conflict. That's why you need divine power. Tonight, we'll start with Hebrews 12:1. We really thundered through this morning, didn't we? Now, we got time. We're in no rush. You got to learn it. And I want you to get it. Communion this evening. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning and teaching us from your word. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Challenged. Amen. See you this evening at 7 o'clock. By the way, if anybody...